If you'd like to, you can open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. The New American Standard reads, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." The ESV has this verse rendered like this: "See what kind of love the Father has given to us." And that caused me to think perhaps not all loves are created equal, that there are different kinds of love. Sometimes we lose that a little bit in the English language, because our English word love is used for a wide variety of things. It carries a wide range of meaning. So, for example, I love my wife and kids. I also love my country. I also love the Cubs. That's my favorite sports team. You may like the Cardinals. You may actually love them. I don't know. I also love my dog. You might love chocolate. I love pizza and Coca-Cola. But obviously, the love that I have for my family is vastly different, both in quantity and quality, than the love I have for pizza and Coke. In fact, even when I think about my family, the love that I have for my wife is vastly different in type and degree than the love that I have for my kids. And yet we in English-speaking America, anyway, use the same word to describe all of those different types or kinds of love. Well, the Greeks had a leg up on us in this regard, because the Greeks actually had different words that they used for the various different types of love. The most common type of love in the Greek world was storge, which is family love. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Four Loves, and I borrowed this from a Wikipedia article about that book. But they say that C.S. Lewis describes storge in this way: it is fondness through familiarity, a brotherly love, especially between family members or people who have otherwise found themselves together by chance. It is described as the most natural, emotive, and widely diffused of loves. Natural, in that it is present without coercion. Emotive, because it is the result of fondness due to familiarity. And most widely diffused, because it puts the least attention to those characteristics deemed valuable or worthy of love, and as a result is able to transcend most discriminating factors. That's the kind of love we have for our flesh and blood, especially our immediate family. Those of you who are parents, when your kids were born, you instantaneously loved them with all your heart. They hadn't done anything that was worth being loved, other than the fact that they came into this life. You don't really have a choice about who your family is. And oftentimes we endure quite a bit from our family, things that are unworthy of love, and yet we love our family anyway, because it's that natural bond that exists between those who are family. Now, this word does not occur in Scripture, but its antonym, that is the opposite of it, astorgos, does occur two times in Romans chapter 1 and verse 31 and in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 3. Both times in the New American Standard, it's translated as unloving. But really the idea is that it is without natural affection. People that don't love their family, there's something wrong with that person. There's something broken there. Another type of love that the Greeks used was the word philia, which means simply friendship. It is a love that exists between friends. Now, interestingly enough, this word is only used one time in Scripture, in James chapter 4 and in verse 4, where there it's actually used in a negative sense, where James says, "Do you not know that friendship, philia, with the world is hostility towards God?" That is the idea of being friendly with the world, is hostility towards God. Its companion verb, though, phileo, is used numerous times in the New Testament. Thayer defines this verb to mean to love, that is, to approve of, to like, to sanction, to treat affectionately or kindly, to welcome, to befriend. And it's also used to show signs of love, so to kiss one, to show that sign of love, or to be fond of doing something, to be want. That is the idea of it's your habit. You're in the habit of doing something because you enjoy it. You like it. It's what you want to do. That's what phileo means. Now, both this verb, phileo, and the noun, philia, are actually derived from an adjective, philos, which Thayer defines as a friend. To be friendly to one, to wish him well. An associate, he who associates familiarly with one, a companion. And I like this last part. It's also used to describe one of the bridegroom's friends who on his behalf asked the hand of the bride and rendered him various services in closing the marriage and celebrating the nuptials. We might think of it in our terms. When we got married, guys, you probably had some groomsmen, right, who were kind of your entourage. But you had your best man who carried the ring and was there for you and organized all of the events leading up to the guy's side of the wedding, right? That's what we're talking about here with this word. That's what that adjective is describing. It's like describing your best man, a close companion or associate. Now, derived from this same adjective is the Greek word Philadelphia. No, not the name of the city. In fact, the city is named after this Greek word. But it's a noun that simply means love of brothers or sisters. It's a combination of philos and adolphos, which is brother. Okay? And so Philadelphia is the love of brothers or sisters. And it's used in the New Testament to describe the love which Christians cherish for each other as brethren. The Greeks also had other words for love, though, besides family and friends. They used the word eros, which really describes sensual, sexual passion. We might think in terms of lust for someone. Now, this word never occurs in the New Testament. In fact, Trench, in his Synonyms of the New Testament, observes this about the Greek word eros and why it does not occur in the New Testament writings is because it had become so associated with the idea of sensual passion and carried an aura of unholiness that about them that they, that is the writers of the New Testament, were not going to use it in Scripture. We get our English word erotic from eros, and it's because it's associated with this idea of sexual or carnal passion for someone else. Now, Trench would go on to observe that rather than employing one of them, that is eros or one of its derivatives, the writers of Scripture actually created a new word, agape, which occurs in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and in the Apocrypha, but not in any heathen writings. You're not going to find the Greek word agape or any of its derivatives outside of Scripture, the Apocrypha, and New Testament or first century Christian writings and following. The heathens didn't use this word. That is, unsaved people, idolaters, did not use this word, agape. It is indeed a Christian term, or at least a term used by God-fearing people. Now, the noun is agape, and its companion verb is agapao. And those are the words in your modern English translation of the New Testament that are most often rendered as love. So most of the time, when you read the word love in your New Testament, if you're reading from a modern English translation, the word that is being translated is either the noun agape or the verb agapao. We need to understand what this word means and what it entails, and why the New Testament authors in particular decided to coin a new term to describe this kind of love. Vines, in his expository dictionary, makes this observation about agape and agapao. He says, obviously, this is not the love of complacency or affection, that it was not drawn out by any excellency in its objects. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, talking about God demonstrating his love towards us while we were yet sinners. But rather, it was an exercise of the divine will in deliberate choice, made without assignable cause, save that it lies in the nature of God himself. So when God looked down upon us, Bynes is suggesting that it wasn't because we were so beautiful. It wasn't because we were so kind. It wasn't because we were so lovable that God loved us. But rather, it's because God is love that God determined, he made a deliberate choice that he was going to love us in spite of ourselves. Vines will go on to talk about the agape that Christians have. He says, Christian love, whether exercised toward the brethren or towards men generally, is not an impulse from feeling. It does not always run with the natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself only upon those for whom some affinity is discovered. Love seeks the welfare of all, Romans 15 and verse 2. Works not ill to any, Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Love seeks opportunity to do good to all men, and especially toward them that are of the household of faith, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. What Bynes is suggesting here is that Christian agape, when we agapao others, that is something that we too choose to do. That oftentimes it runs contrary to our feelings. In fact, it does not arise out of a feeling for someone. And it does not exert itself only towards those whom we think kindly of, those that we like. Rather, it's a deliberate decision to do what is good and what is best for others, to do others no harm, but rather to seek opportunity to provide for them. Oftentimes, we seize upon some of these kinds of statements by W.E. Vines, and what we emphasize most about agape or agapao is its motivation. We talk about the idea that it's not dependent upon the worthiness of the object of love. It's something that is unearned and oftentimes undeserved by the one that you would love. It's not reciprocal in nature. That is, it's not because you love me, therefore I love you. It's not the result of an emotion or a feeling that you have for someone else. Rather, it is a deliberate choice, a determination to want and to do what is best for the object of your love. Most oftentimes, in spite of the object's worthiness of that kind of service. But we oftentimes take it a step further. And we suggest that because of this motivation, because of this expression of this kind of love, that's what sets it apart from all other types of love and makes agape the epitome of true Christian love. After all, this is the love that God has for the world. John 3:16. For God so loved, agapao, the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the kind of love that Paul goes to great lengths to describe in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. Love is patient, love is kind, etc., etc. And indeed, this is the love that Christ commands that we have for one another as his disciples, as we've looked previously in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Where Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you agapao one another, even as I have agapaoed you, that you also agapao one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have agape for one another. But let me suggest to you that even though everything I've said is true, we make a couple of mistakes in our thinking about this type of love. The first mistake I'm afraid that we've made in the Lord's church about agape is that we've put agape on a pedestal where it does not belong. We make it out to be the ultimate, best, truest kind of love. That there is no other kind of love that could ever possibly be greater or better or more pure or right than agape. And that as long as you agapao others, then you are definitely not only doing what's right, but you're doing what is best. That's the pedestal we have placed agape on. But I would like to object to that for a couple reasons. Number one, one's agape is not always for a good thing. For example, in Luke chapter 11 and verse 43, the Pharisees love those greetings in the street. They like to be noticed. They don't just like it, they love it. They want the attention of man. That's what they desire. We could read in John chapter 12 and verse 43, where others loved the approval of man rather than the approval of God. And as a result of their love for man's approval, they failed to do what God wanted them to do, which was exercise faith in Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul tells us about a man named Demas, who was at one point a faithful companion and fellow worker with him. And yet Paul says, Demas has deserted me. Why? Because he loved the present world. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, notice what John explicitly warns us Christians about. He says, do not agapao the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone agapaos the world, the agape of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, it's from the world. John says, don't love those things of the world, the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Don't love those things. Because if you do love those things, then the love of God is not actually in you. In John chapter 3, after Jesus talks about how God so loved the world. He goes on in verse 19 to observe that not everybody's going to accept him. Why? Because there were some men who loved darkness rather than the light. And they didn't want to come to the light because of their love of darkness. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15, Balaam is held up as an example, that prophet of the Old Testament who spoke to his donkey that Balak wanted to curse the nation of Israel. You go back and read that story, but it's pretty clear that Balaam's only interest is getting a payday. And Peter observes that even in his time, there were false teachers who, just like Balaam, loved the wages of unrighteousness. They didn't care what they had to do to make their money. They just wanted to make their money, even if that involved doing the wrong thing. So, is agape in and of itself inherently always a good thing? No. Depends on what you actually love. But I would object to this premise that agape is always the best and truest kind of love on a second basis. And that's by noting the contrast between phileo love, that is that brotherly kind of love and affection and care for one another, with agape, that we lose this contrast in our English translation in John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. I've got it up here on the overhead so that you can see the contrast that's being made. Because if you remember this occasion, this is after Christ's resurrection, and he comes to Peter and he asks him the three times, Peter, do you love me? And three times Peter responds, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus tells him in various ways to tend to his sheep. But there's something that we lose in our translation. And that is the nuance of the different kinds of love that's under discussion here. So read it with me, John chapter 21 and verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you agape me more than these? And he said to him, that is, Peter said to Jesus, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you agape me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. And now notice in verse 17. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you phileo me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. It's interesting that in the first two times that Jesus poses the question to Peter, do you love me? He says, do you agape me? And each time Peter responds, Lord, you know I phileo you. What was Jesus trying to emphasize, perhaps, in his question? I think the key is the fact that it was the third time that Jesus asked him this question that Peter was grieved, specifically because he asked him the third time. What does that mirror? It mirrors Peter's three denials of Jesus on the night that he was betrayed. Because in that moment, when Jesus is being mistreated, when he's being beaten, when he's being wrongfully accused, Peter is fearful and he lets his emotions control him. And because of his fear, he denies knowing the Lord three times. And perhaps let me suggest to you that Jesus' first two phrasings of the question, do you agape me? He's trying to emphasize with Peter, Peter, I want to make sure that you love me no matter what. Even when it's hard, even when it's difficult, even when your emotions say, this is not the right or the easy thing to do. Perhaps that was what Jesus trying to emphasize. But each time, Peter responds and he says, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And it's interesting that Jesus switches the phrase, the term, in his third rendition of the question. The final phileo, perhaps acknowledging that loving with the heart, that is with our emotions, with our passion, with our fervor, is at least just as valuable as loving someone with your head. It's interesting, Trench will observe again in his Synonyms of the New Testament. He says, in this passage, Christ asked Peter three times, do you love me? Christ's first question, agapas me, seems a cold way for him to address the penitent Peter, who was overflowing with love for his Lord, since it fails to express the warmth of Peter's affection towards him. And although any form of the question would have been painful, the use of agapas was even more distressing. And in his answers, Peter twice substituted philose, the more personal word for love, for Christ's agapas. In Christ's third formulation of the question, Trench observed, which uses phileis, not agapas, shows that Peter has triumphed. Now, I don't know if Peter triumphed over the Lord here. But it seems to me, as I read that, what's happening is Jesus is asking him, Peter, do you hold me in high esteem? Have you chosen to love me? And Peter says, Lord, not only that, but I adore you. I absolutely love you with everything that I am. Peter's response is not trying to get out of answering Jesus' question. He's trying to reassure Jesus, not only do I agape you, I phileo you. I love you with everything that I am, Lord. And the fact that Jesus switches the third phrasing of the question perhaps suggests that at least in some contexts, phileo can be a more meaningful, deeper, fuller expression of love than even agape. So let's be careful not to elevate agape above its proper place, assuming that it is the ultimate kind of love, and that as long as you possess that, you've done what the Lord commands you to do. And yet, at the same time, let me caution us not to allow the pendulum to swing too far in the opposite direction, which ironically is the second mistake I see us making with agape. And that is, we have stripped agape of all emotion and feeling. We have made agape to be a stiff, impersonal, robotic, intellectual exercise and nothing more. In support of this idea, we hold up the fact that agape is not dependent upon an object's worthiness of receiving it. That's true. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, after saying, you've heard that it was said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemy. Your enemy is not worthy of love. Your enemy is not deserving of love. In fact, they're doing things against you. That's what makes them your enemy. They are your adversary. And yet Jesus says, you love that person anyway. Well, if I'm going to love that kind of person, it ain't going to be because I'm feeling it. I'm going to have to choose to do it. Which is interesting. Jesus goes on there to say that you would also pray for those who persecute you. I think that that's actually one of the ways in which we might express our agape for our enemies, is by praying for them, even while they're doing wrong to us. We pray for their benefit and blessing. We point to God's demonstration of love towards us, in that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Again, God did not look down upon us and say, "Oh, you guys are so adorable. You just look so cute and cuddly, and I just want to come down there and squish you." No, we were ugly, we were disgusting, we were filthy, we were his enemies because of our sin. And yet he said, in spite of yourselves, I'm going to choose to love you. And I'm going to do what's best for you, even though you don't deserve it and you could never earn it. And he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. And then we take that understanding and we tie it with what Jesus did there in John chapter 13. When he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you." Well, loving one another was not a new command. Going all the way back to the Ten Commandments, the old law, those things were summed up in what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second was, love your neighbor as yourself, right? We're always supposed to love one another. So what's new? And we oftentimes cling on to the fact that Jesus here in that context of John chapter 13 has demonstrated his humble service. He's expressed his love by stooping to wash the feet of his disciples. The master stooping to serve. But then we take it a step farther because we always like to point out the fact that among those whose feet Jesus washed, he washed Judas's feet. The one that John tells us at the beginning of chapter 13, the devil had already entered into his heart, and Jesus knew full well what Judas was getting ready to go do, and yet Jesus still got up from dinner, took off his robe, put on a towel, and grabbed the basin and began washing their feet. And we say, see there? We ought to love one another even when we're acting as one another's enemies. And that is a true and powerful point. But the danger in that is that we boil agape down to an act of the will only. So let me object. Though it is true that agape is not dependent upon the worthiness of the object, though agape is not dependent upon feeling something good or an emotional response, it is by no means devoid of emotion, feeling, or desire. And I think I can illustrate that from Scripture. Agape does not mean that the object of it is always unworthy of receiving it. So in other words, agape is not always something that you have to force yourself to do. After all, Jesus, when he was praying to the Father in John chapter 17 and verse 26, thanked the Father for the love, the agape that God the Father had for him even before the world was. And it's interesting, in Matthew chapter 3 verse 17 at Jesus' baptism, and again in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5 at his transfiguration, on both of those occasions, a voice came from the heavens that said, "This is my beloved son." The word there, beloved, is the Greek adjective agapetos. The son whom I love. Listen to him. Certainly, Jesus was worthy of the love of his Father. If there ever was anyone who was worthy of love, it was our Lord. And certainly, God didn't have to force himself mechanically to love Jesus. He desired to. He wanted to. Because of who Jesus was. Furthermore, it's interesting to me in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Ironically, a verse that we use oftentimes to pound people about how they need to make sure that they're at church. But notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. If you're like me, my eyes zero in on the beginning of verse 25. That's the key part. But did you notice what he said in verse 24? That we are to consider how to stimulate one another to good deeds. When we're around one another, we're supposed to stir one another up. We're supposed to have an effect on one another to help one another go out and perform good deeds. But notice that good deeds was not the only thing in that verse that we are to stimulate one another to do. We are to stimulate one another to agape, to love. Let me suggest to you that that indicates that agape, agapos, is not something that I just always have to choose all on my own. It can be stimulated by others. And indeed, we are supposed to try to stimulate one another in that regard. And it's interesting in Mark chapter 10 and verse 21, Mark's account of the rich young ruler coming to Jesus. When Jesus is having this exchange for him, Mark tells us, the New American Standard renders it, that Jesus looked on him and he felt love for him. It is a feeling. It is something that can be felt towards others. And so perhaps there is more to agape than just a deliberate decision of the will, a forced attitude, an intellectual activity. It's interesting to me. When I do a word study, the first thing I do is I go and look up definitions. And I'll be honest with you, it's been so long since I've looked up the word agape and agapos in my Thayer's lexicon that I forgot how Thayer defined these two terms, the noun and the verb. But just notice them with me here and see if this doesn't strike you as informative. Thayer says about agape, first definition, brotherly love. Second definition, affection. Third definition, goodwill. Fourth, love. Fifth, benevolence. Of those five things, the only one that strikes me as one that I kind of have to make sure that I do, that's dependent upon a choice of mine, is the benevolence. Brotherly love should be something that comes natural. Affection is something that we should feel. And having goodwill towards others. Yes, you might could argue we sometimes have to work harder at having goodwill towards some than others. But it's just interesting to me. Agapao, he defines of persons, it means to welcome, to entertain, to be fond of, to love dearly. Nothing there that seems to indicate it's an action of the will. I wonder why in our discussion of love, most oftentimes among ourselves as brethren, when we talk about agape, we forget some of these most basic parts of the definition of the word. But understand this if you followed me thus far. When we think about what kind of love we're supposed to have for one another as children of God, are we supposed to have agape for one another or phileo for one another? Are we supposed to have agapao or Philadelphia? Go with me to one text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9. Paul says, Now, as to the love of the brethren, as to Philadelphia, you have no need of anyone to write to you. Why? For you yourselves are taught by God to agapao one another. Why don't we need to have anybody write to us about having Philadelphia brotherly love? Because God's already taught us how to agapao one another. Similarly, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere Philadelphia, love of the brethren, fervently agapao one another from the heart. So guys, when we think about our relationships with one another and the way that we feel and think about one another, the way that we love one another, understand it's not agape versus phileo. We're to do both. We are to love one another with our head and our heart. Our love is to be both with the mind and the will, as well as our heart and affection. Our love is, yes, to be deliberate and intentional, as well as emotional and fervently passionate for one another. And so, this morning, as we strive to grow in our relationships with one another, I want to remind us that as we grow in our love for one another, let us pursue both agape and phileo.